We will be starting in Romans 11, 32 and finishing out chapter 11 today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word, and thank you for the power of your word. This morning, for each one of us, I pray that you'd make our hearts open to the things that you want us to hear. Too many times in my own mind, Lord, there's things that are just chasing around, and Lord, I pray that you would still my mind, still each of our minds, our hearts today. Help us to hear your word as it comes into our hearts and may really make an impact in the way we live. So we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I had a friend from Mexico who came up one time, and the churches that I grew up in down there, when they sing, I mean, they don't sing. They belt it out. I mean, you can hear them for a mile away, everybody. And it doesn't matter if they're on the key or not. Most of them were, but it really wouldn't matter. It was the idea of singing with your whole heart and all your voice. And he didn't know English, and he would get to all other ground is sinking sand. For some reason, he thought it was stinking sand. And you know, I'm standing next to him, and I'm having a real hard time. All other ground is stinking sand. I'm going, oh. Anyway, for several people around, it was rather enjoyable. Maybe you've seen something on TV, or maybe you've been in court when it happened, but the phrase, "May God have mercy on your soul," applies very specifically to situations where a judge has heard all of the evidence and person has been declared guilty of a capital offense normally. And so justice is that the person will be sent over to be executed. And what the judge is saying at that point is justice requires that you be executed. May God have mercy on your soul because I cannot. Justice requires your death. And it's an interesting thought when you think about that in that context. In 1935, Fiorello LaGuardia, the mayor of New York, went into a very poor area of town, and they had night court there because the courts were so busy. And he went in and he asked the judge to step aside, and he sat down and took the bench for that night. And at one point they brought in an elderly woman who had been accused of stealing. And, you know, he asked her, "So why are you here? What did you do?" And she said, "Well, sir, I stole bread." And he said, "Why did you do that?" "Well, I have grandkids at home, and we didn't have anything to eat." And so he said, "So you're confessing?" She said, "Yeah, yes, sir, I did do it." And so he stood there for a second, and then he said, "The law requires that I place a penalty on you, and justice requires, in this case, a fine of $10 or 10 days in prison." And at that point, then he reached in his own wallet, pulled out a $10 bill, and he paid her fine. And then he also did something else. He looked out at the audience and he said, "Not only that, but I'm fining everybody in this court 50 cents a head for living in a city where a grandmother has to go and steal food to feed her grandchildren." And so the court, you know, he took away the fine, he paid it. She was guilty, but, you know, justice required she be declared guilty, then he paid the fine. And then mercy, the judge himself, took care of that, and then grace, they gathered this gift and they sent her home with almost $50 for, in that day, I'm sure, enough food for a while. It's interesting. Justice, mercy, and grace, all three came to play in that particular scenario. Now, we've been through 11 chapters of the book of Romans, finishing up 11 today. Last week, we did a bit of a survey, and so I'm not going to deal with chapters 1 through 4. Go ahead and put the first one up there, Daryl. Verse 4 we talked about last week. Chapter 5 of Romans is the whole idea of justification before God, and it comes by faith in Christ. Verse 1, of course, "Since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Then he goes on from there. Chapter 6, we are united with Christ in his death. So we've been set free, not to sin. Now, we still do, but we've been set free, and so we can choose not to. And the verse that I have there that I really appreciate, 6:11, "In the same way, count yourself dead to sin, but alive to Christ." And then you've got chapter 7, that chapter where Paul describes that struggle that there is to tame the sin nature. And Paul, he says, you know, "The things that I want to do, I don't. The things that I don't want to do, I do." And he goes back and forth, and finally he ends up in verse 24, and I love the conclusion he comes to. He says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And the next phrase is, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And what was he saying? Yeah, I can't do this, but God can. I cannot live the way I'm supposed to, but the Holy Spirit living in me can. And then in chapter 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the whole idea that God didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And that's chapter 8. And then chapters 9 through 11, God defends sovereign election and the whole idea of the Jews and the Gentiles. And you remember the whole passage about the branches being broken off of the olive tree and the other branches being grafted in. All that argument takes place in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And chapter 11 really answers the question, is God through with the nation of Israel? And the answer to that is no, he's not. He's adding the Gentiles in at this point, but he's not totally done with Israel. There's still a future for the people of Israel. So we're going to jump in at verse 30 then of chapter 11 and take it all the way through to the end of the chapter. So once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. So he says, hey, you know, I talked about in chapter 1 all of the people of the world rejecting God. And even though God had made plain the fact that he was there and that he existed, they still rejected him. And then he chose the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel was supposed to be a shining light to the Gentile nations, and they weren't. And so you've got the Gentile nations who had rejected God. You've got the Jewish people who had the God's word, and they rejected God. And so because of that, God is now opening up even more an opportunity for the Gentiles to come and receive the message that the Jews at this point had rejected. They didn't want to accept Christ as the Messiah. So verse 30 again, once you Gentiles were rebels against God, but when the people of Israel rebelled against him, God was merciful to you instead. In Romans 3:9, remember, Paul says, Jews and Gentiles, all are under sin. And so he was just trying to make that really clear. And then in verse 31, he goes on and he says, now they, the Israelites, are rebels, and God's mercy has come to you, the Gentiles, so that they too will share in God's mercy. So it seems like what he's saying is, okay, the Jewish people rejected Christ, so God changed his focus, and he's reaching out to all of the Gentile nations, and you guys are accepting and believing and coming in, and that's wonderful. And what Paul said a little later in chapter 11 was that he wanted the fact that the Gentiles were coming in to make the Jews jealous so they would turn around and realize Jesus is the Messiah. And so the fact that the Gentiles were coming in did not mean the Jews weren't welcome. It just meant that they were coming in at this point in time. And yet God was going to continue to reach out to his own people. And there would be a time when they would all come in, or they would be welcomed back. And remember, he talks about grafting them back into the olive tree. And then he goes to verse 32, which is just a wonderful verse. For God has imprisoned everyone in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. And so Israel's disobedience, the message was given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles come in, they believe, and then Israel becomes jealous and they come in. And yet in all of this, what Paul is trying to say is there's nobody that's righteous. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Everyone is lost. Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone is bound over to disobedience, or people who follow their own passions and desires are bound in that disobedience. They're jailed in their own thoughts and in their own sins. They deliberately choose to disobey God, and they imprison themselves in their own disobedience. Now, disobedience, he says, imprison everyone in disobedience so I can have mercy on everyone. Some people take that mercy on everyone to say, oh, see, there it is. It's just, you know, everybody's going to get saved. And the answer to that is no, that's not what it's saying. It is saying that mercy is available to everyone. It's there. It's out there. Anybody who wants to can respond to it. Whosoever will can come. God so loved the world. All of that is open to absolutely everybody. But not everybody will receive it. Not everyone will accept it. So when he says he wants to have mercy on everyone, he's having mercy. He's offering mercy. He's offering salvation. He's offering his son to anybody and everybody who will come. But only those who come. Only those who respond, only those who believe are the ones who will be included in his mercy at that point. It's interesting, Galatians says it this way, but the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, so we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. So everyone's a prisoner of sin. Everyone is bound over by disobedience. Mercy is being offered, but only those that believe in Jesus Christ are the ones who receive it and at that point then enter into the forgiveness that God offers. I had this quote that I really thought was helpful. Having found both Jews and Gentiles disobedient, God is pictured as imprisoning them both in that condition so that there would be no way out for them except on his terms. See, that's the whole point. It wasn't that God was saying, okay, I'm going to make life miserable and horrible and terrible for you, and you're in disobedience, and I'm going to hang on to you. I'm not going to give you any options. No, there's an option. The option is to turn to Jesus Christ. The option is to seek his forgiveness, to seek his mercy. It's being offered. But only those who respond, only those who take it in, are the ones who receive it and the ones who have it. Romans 3:22 through 24, Paul said, there is no difference, and what he was talking about here was Jews or Gentiles. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why verse 32, Paul says, God has imprisoned everyone, Jew and Gentile. They've all sinned. He's imprisoned them all in disobedience so he could have mercy on everyone. Anyone who responds to God's mercy, it's there. It's available. Now see, I love the fact that when it comes down to it, everyone needs the mercy of God. It's the only way. It's the only answer to the situation that we find ourselves in. Without the mercy of God, we're lost. And we're headed for an eternity without God and facing his judgment. Now, there's always a little bit of interplay between justice, mercy, and grace. And sometimes we think mercy and grace are almost the same thing. So let me just give you the definition I gave you through that illustration again. Justice is that we are declared guilty and the penalty is proclaimed. So justice, we are declared guilty. The penalty, if it's a, for instance, a capital offense, it would be you are to die for what you did. In our case, the penalty for our sins would have been our own death and an eternity in hell. That's justice. It's what we deserve. Mercy, the judge himself paid the price or paid the fine. The judge himself paid the penalty. And how did the judge do that in this case? By sending his own son to take on all of the sins of those that were going to be pardoned. So justice, we're declared guilty. Mercy, the judge paid the price. And grace is the gift of God of an ongoing relationship with God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the being lavished on all of the blessings and the wonders of God. Mercy is the forgiveness and the fact that we are able to come to him and be forgiven and enter into a relationship. But grace then just kind of bubbles over, and it's so much more than we can even say. It's all of the riches of God that are poured out on us. All of God's blessings on us. And that's spiritual blessings and many times other blessings as well. So justice, mercy, and grace. Now, a plea to God for mercy is asking God to withhold the judgment we deserve and instead grant us the forgiveness we in no way deserve. That's mercy. That's God's mercy. We say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What we're saying is, God, I don't deserve this. I know I don't deserve this, but I'm begging for your mercy. And God's saying, I grant you the mercy. My son died for you. You're forgiven. And that's the wonder of it all right there. So mercy is why we seek out God's forgiveness. Now, Jesus told this parable in Luke 18. I'm just going to read it to you, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. You know this one, I know. But let's just look at it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. And so he's talking about all who he is and how wonderful he is and telling God about all of this. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up into heaven, but he beat his chest and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Isn't that incredible? What a great prayer. And look at what Jesus says. I tell you the truth, this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, went home justified before God. Isn't that incredible? What an amazing statement. And just as I was thinking that through, the Pharisee, well, he looked good to everybody, didn't he? On the outside, and he looked, phew, he had the law memorized, there's all kinds of things that he did, and on the outside he looked fantastic. The tax collector, not so much. The Pharisee was respected and people looked up to him, they listened to his opinion. Tax collector was hated and looked down upon. The Pharisee thought he was righteous. Look at all the good stuff I'm doing. Look at what I do. And the tax collector knew he was a sinner. The reality, both were sinners. Doesn't matter how well you paint the whitewashed tomb, it's still full of rotting bones. And that's what Jesus called the teachers and the leaders and the religious leaders of the day. When the tax collector was able to say, be merciful to me, a sinner, he knew who God was and he knew who he was and he knew where the only help he could find was, and that was in God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When David sinned horribly with Bathsheba, and there was a time period where he turned his back on God, eventually when he turned back in Psalm 51 verse 1, what did he say? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, which also can be translated mercy, blot out my transgressions. So have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great mercy, blot out my transgressions. What was David saying? I've got nothing but God. God, if you don't forgive me, I'm done. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's his prayer too, isn't it? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your love, according to your faithfulness. Have mercy. Now, the consequences of David's sin still applied. Okay, there were still many things that happened in his own life, and there were kind of residual effects all around. But he was forgiven because he went to God in search of what only God could give, which was the mercy of God. There's a song that we sing. It actually comes from the Welsh Revival. And it really says some of these things really well. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy, flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world. In love. Love the words to that song. I don't know how you say this man's name, William Cowper or Cooper. He was a Christian, lived during the time that John Newton lived. Matter of fact, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, was his pastor. And William Cooper was one of those guys who had born into a wealthy family, but lived a very harsh life, the treatment that he received. And as a result, had a serious issues in his thinking and emotional disturbance that was very deep and very dark. At times he went into depression that was so deep and so dark that he was hospitalized at least one time for that. But one time he was in one of those dark, dark, dark times. And he decided he'd had it. He was going to end it all. So he called for a horse-drawn carriage and they came and he said, I want you to take me to the London Bridge. His thought was, I'm jumping off the bridge and it'll be all over. So he got into the carriage and they drove around and they drove around and they drove around. It was all misty and foggy. And finally the guy, the cabbie, leaned back in and said, hey, I hate to tell you this, but I don't know where we are. I'm lost. And so William Cooper just said, well, fine, I'll walk. And so he got out and he started to walk. And within a few steps, he came right up to his own front door. And he realized he'd been traveling around in circles probably. And immediately he realized that God was doing something here. He'd left that place with the desire to end it all, just be done with the darkness and the deep depression. And God had intervened in this case. And then he remembered as he went in and was still dealing with this horrible darkness. He went in and he remembered that John Newton had told him, write some stuff down, write some poems, write some hymns. And he had been doing that, and he sat down, and these are the words he wrote that night. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. O fearful saints, fresh blood, flesh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessing on your head. There's a man who understood that even in the darkness and the hardest times, he realized that the dark clouds still had God's mercy waiting for him. And no matter how dark life is, he was able to believe in the mercy of God. Lamentations 3:21 and through 24 are some of my favorite verses. And you know that Jerusalem has been destroyed by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah is sitting, some people think, actually looking over the destroyed city, still seeing the smoke rising and the bodies piled up, and he's writing this book of Lamentations. And he writes these words. In that kind of a setting, he writes these words. Yet I still dare to hope. When I remember this, the faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh each morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. You think of that and you think, man, you know, that's pretty dark time that he lived through, because he lived through all the time prophesying, guys, you got to turn back to God, and they rejected God, rejected God. And now they've been either killed or dragged off to Babylon in chains. And he said, the Lord's faithful love never ends. His mercies never cease. They are brand new and fresh every morning. Every single day he stands up and God... We stand up and God pours out his mercy. It's new, it's fresh every day. There's an endless supply. God will never run out of mercy. What an amazing thing. And so there's always hope, because God's mercy is always at work. And so no matter what we're facing, no matter what we're going through, even if it doesn't feel like God is there, because many times it doesn't feel like it, and I understand that. The wonder of it all is that his mercy is still there, brand new and fresh every day. And so Paul is writing about the mercy of God here as he ends this little section in verse 32. And remember, he's been talking about all kinds of things in the 11 chapters, and about peace with God, and then how there's no condemnation. And he gets here and says, we've all been imprisoned until the time that we can see God's mercy. And the very first verse of chapter 12 is, I, in view of God's mercy. And so between the two things dealing with mercy, you've got this hymn of praise. And many people feel, and I think rightly so, that as he goes into verses 33 to 36, he's praying and thanking and praising God for his mercy. That is the focus of this prayer of his. So let's read it. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and to him and through him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's go back and look at it. The depth of the riches. You stop and think about that. Okay, you're talking about how deep God's riches are, but you're also talking about the depth of the riches of his wisdom and his knowledge. And how do you measure the wisdom of an infinite God, a God who is all-knowing? You just have to say, oh, the depth of the riches of his wisdom. His knowledge, his omniscient, he knows all these things. How unsearchable are his judgments? How the decisions that he makes and the purposes that he has, he never has to present those to us and say, what do you think? And even if we complain, he never has to say, oh yeah, I blew it. No, that's never the case. His stuff is unsearchable. It's unknowable in the sense that we cannot figure out why maybe he does it. But when he does it, we know it's the right thing. And that we find that many times after the fact. How unsearchable are his judgments, his paths beyond tracing out. And as we look at history from Genesis to the current time, and we're looking at how God used everything, he just wove it all together, put it all together because of what he had in mind, and that was the redemption of people who had turned away from him. And so as we look at that flow of things, we say, how can we trace this all out? Well, we could never have done that. But we look back and we see what God has done, and we look at what he's promised, and we say, okay, God, I don't know how you're going to make it all happen, but I believe you will. It's beyond tracing out. And then there's four questions that he asks in verse 34 and 35. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? The answer expected, no one. No one's ever gone to God and said, hey, God, I think you got this wrong here. You know what? Maybe if you'd asked me, we could have really got this plan together in a better way. That doesn't happen to God. Who's ever gotten inside of God's thinking process and set him straight on something? And really? Who's known the mind of the Lord? I mean, we have scriptures and we study it. Some people for a lifetime, and they're still at the end of their lives saying, I haven't got it yet. And that really is the way it should be for all of us. Every day as we're getting into his word and as we're listening and reading, we get through and we go, yeah, I remember reading that, but man, that's just fresh today. And then why is that? Because the Spirit of God is taking that verse and applying it right then, right there to what's going on in your life. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? He's never asked anybody for advice. I've given him a lot, by the way. I've given him plenty of advice down through the years. I've never listened to any of it. You know, I've said, God, it would really be helpful if you would do this. And he doesn't. It's because he knows better. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Again, no one. God is not indebted to anyone. He does not owe anybody anything. And maybe Paul was thinking a little bit about the mercy and grace of God as he penned these words, remembering that he was a persecutor of the church. People died on his watch. People died because he wanted them to die. People died because they were the church and he thought they were heretics. Others were thrown in prison, and yet God saved him, changed him. And I don't wonder if Paul, as he's sitting here thinking, the wonder of the mercy of God. This is incredible. God is so awesome. Look at who I was. Look at what God did. And look at what he continues to do through me. That's the mercy of God. I believe Paul had to really get to the point where he realized that all that he did rested on the sovereign mercy of God. God's mercy was at work. Now, as we're thinking about that whole idea of who God is and what he's done, let me just share this with you. Go ahead and put that up there. I love astronomy, and I love, you know, I'll sit for a long, long time looking at pictures from the Hubble telescope. And some of the things you see, you look and think, I can't be real. and they're just gorgeous. But this one right here, I read what happened, the story behind this. And what they did was they decided that they would aim the Hubble telescope at a place that looked particularly dark. And that they thought this was kind of an empty area. Let's just focus out that way and see what happens. So they did, and you know, after a period of time, all of a sudden they started getting this. And then I realized as I read the passage that was attached to this picture, these aren't stars. That picture has 15,000 galaxies. In it. 15,000 galaxies. And that was just a tiny little portion of the sky that they thought was black. And they pushed out into it and they got all this information in, and you know, a galaxy, what, billions of stars? So 15,000 times, you know, billions of stars, that's just one tiny little portion. That's our God who spoke. And there it was. Keep that in mind as we look at Isaiah 40. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by name. Billions and billions and billions and billions of stars. That's an infinite God for you right there. He's infinite. Who are we to say, oh yeah, I've got some things here that I think you got wrong. Let me give you some advice or some counsel here. No, I don't think we're in the right league to be able to do that. No wonder Paul jumps in and says, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Why doesn't God need us? And by the way, he doesn't. He pours out his mercy on us and offers us his grace and his love and relationship. All those things he offers to us, but he doesn't need us. Verse 36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. Isn't that incredible? Stop and think about that. Everything comes through him. He's the sustainer. And the creator and the sustainer, they're made for him. He's the reason that they exist in the first place. All things, absolutely everything, nothing is left out of the statement. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so Paul is not holding back here. He's lifting up praise and worship to a God that he's beginning to get a glimmer of understanding. And he's talking about the mercy of God. How can this God, who's this awesome of a creator, who's made, created everything for himself, and yet in all of that, he still says, I have mercy on Paul. I have mercy on Mark. God is the beginning and the end, the creator, the sustainer. All comes from him. Colossians puts it this way. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Isn't that incredible? From him, through him, and to him, all things. Philippians 2:8 tells us a little bit more. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We have an awe-inspiring God. He does not need us. He's beyond our comprehension. He created everything for a purpose. And God deserves all of our praise and worship forever. And Paul has brought all this to us, just helping us to see why this merciful, wondrous, amazing God is a God that we should respond to in praise and worship. So what do we take away from this? Verse 36 said, from him, through him, to him, all things, to him be the glory forever. And I think the direct implication in that statement is God created everything, including me and you, that we would bring him glory and honor through our lives. Now, how can we best do that? There's all kinds of ways that we do that, obviously, but spending our lifetime pursuing him, that's one way. And I don't mean that you have to go and go on some kind of a desert retreat for the rest of your life in order to pursue God. There were people who thought that at one point in history. God has made us and placed us in unique places. And in those places, we are supposed to pursue God and the activity that he's given us to do. He's put us in places where we live. He's put us in communities. He's put us in workplaces. Put us in all those situations with a specific purpose, that we would honor and glorify Him in those places. Now, please understand, if we filled every single minute of every day with meditation and prayer, we would still not know all there is to know about God. Okay, just please understand that. So that means that we should be able to say, oh, wow, I'll never get bored as I study God. And that's the honest truth. If you continue to pursue and know God and learn His Word, there's always more. It shouldn't be the other reaction, which is, well, you know, if He's so big and so not understandable, I'm not even going to try. That's the negative response. And God wants us to be in awe of Him and to seek after Him as a result of being in awe of Him. Isaiah 40, 10 through 12 says this. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and His arm rules for Him. Excuse me. He tends, dropping down to verse 11. He tends His flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. So in verse 10, you've got the sovereign Lord comes with power and He rules. And in verse 11, He's the shepherd who picks up the lambs and carries them close to His heart, who takes care of the ewes and gently leads them. And then we're back to a description of God again as the Creator, who measured the waters in the hollow of His hands. All of the oceans, rivers, everything, lakes, right there in the palm of His hand. Or with the breadth of His hand marked out the heavens. You ever measured something like this? Well, that's how God marked out all of the light years of all the billions and billions of galaxies. That's God. That's how big and awesome He is. Who held the dust of the earth in a basket or weighed the mountains on a scale? That's God. And so you've got this sovereign, powerful God who did all of these things, who has the ability to do all this, who tends His flock like a shepherd and carries the lambs in His arms close to His heart. That's the kind of God we should want to pursue. That's the kind of God that we say, yeah, we see who You are in the grandeur and power and majesty. We've seen Your wrath as it's been displayed in the Old Testament, in places that we've read about. And yet, Lord, You love us, and You've showed mercy to us. And I think that's why Paul took this section to just say the mercy of God should cause us to be overwhelmed with praise and worship as we begin to think, wow, I deserved to die and go to hell, but He forgave me and called me His own and invited me into His family and gave me purpose and meaning. So as we focus on the Lord and we think about, okay, what does it mean for me to pursue God? And I'm not about laying guilt trips on anybody here. So if you hear me saying that if you do this and do this new program and do this, then it's going to be okay for you, that's not what I'm saying. I'm also want to warn you that if you're sitting there thinking, well, I can't do this, it's ridiculous. Again, that's the other negative side of that. I think it's the idea of saying, God, I want to pursue You. Help me to do that. And it's going to look different for every person. It's not going to be exactly the same. My mom and dad were missionaries in southern Mexico, and they worked with a couple named Ron and Dorothy Harris, and Uncle Ron was this amazing man. And I used to just love this guy, and I went down one time after Carol and I were first married. We visited together my hometown, and he was there ministering and working, and I ran into him on the street. I said, hey, Uncle Ron, how are you? And he said, oh, yeah, let me tell you what I'm studying. He sat down. And he said, I'm working through Isaiah right now. And he just kind of bubbled over with all this stuff from Isaiah. And I just sat there and I thought, wow. And it wasn't that he was trying to be preachy or anything. It's just, that's who he was. He was overflowing with the God that he loved. And I think he was in his 50s then. And since then, the Lord's called him home. But there are dozens of churches in and around Tehuacan, Puebla, and thousands of Mexican second and third generation even Christians because of the impact of this man. And it wasn't that he was this greatly gifted person, though he was, but it was just that they saw the sincerity of his heart. They saw his heart and his love for God and His Word. I was talking to his daughter And the last time he preached, all of his kids and grandkids were at the camp he was preaching at. And he preached his heart out, and he stopped. And I think he knew it was his last sermon. And he said, "I have served the Lord and sought to know him and love him all of my life." He says, "I know about that much." And that's the way it should be for us. Serve, love, honor, whatever that looks like. My desire is to know you more, Lord. Take me in the ways that I need to, whether it's listening to things or whether it's reading more or being involved in some kind of a study. Whatever it takes, whatever form that is, Lord, I want to know you more because there's more to know. He is worth it. And that's the message that Paul's trying to get across. We've got a merciful God, and he is worthy of our praise and our worship. Why don't we seek to honor him in our lives each day? Dan's going to lead us in this song in just a second, but let me just read the first part of it to you. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so, so thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for the fact that through your mercy you offer forgiveness, and we're so grateful for that. We're thankful that it's through your mercy that we then begin to experience all of the things that you have for us. And so this morning, Lord God, I just ask that you would touch each of our hearts with the wonder and the awe of who you are, our merciful, wondrous God. We pray in your name. Amen.